The following sermon was preached at Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands, California. For more information, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
We turn in the sacred scriptures this evening to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation 13. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, and his seat, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. And his number is 666. Thus far we read the scriptures tonight. The text for the sermon is Luke 23, verse 12. The last text of our series on Jesus' appearance before Herod. I will read beginning at verse 7, though the text is only verse 12. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught, and mocked him, and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him again to Pilate. And now the text, and the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the sermon tonight is about friendship, and more specifically, friendship between those who were once enemies, and that's a beautiful thing. A very lovely thing that those who once hated each other and were opposed to one another could become reconciled and be made friends. That's a beautiful thing. But of course, that's only beautiful when that friendship is done in the Lord, in truth, in the peace of Jesus Christ, the peace of the gospel. The text tonight is about two enemies becoming friends, but it was not beautiful at all. It was one of the ugliest friendships. For not only were the two men who became friends wicked, wicked men, and not only did they have no true love for one another, and not only was the bond that united them not the bond of righteousness and peace and love in the Lord, but the bond that united them was their mutual or shared hatred for Jesus. An ugly, ugly friendship it was. It's always ugly when the bond that unites people is their hatred for Jesus and his church. And yet, as we will see, there's beauty that comes out of all of this friendship, because God in his sovereignty would use this wicked friendship to bring his son Jesus to the cross. And through that death, God would accomplish the beautiful friendship of his covenant, his friendship with us. Let's consider tonight Luke 23, verse 12, under the theme, Pilate and Herod made friends. First, let's look at the fact itself that Pilate and Herod were made friends. Second, the significance of it. And then third, our comfort. By this point in our brief series, we're very familiar with both Herod and Pilate. Pilate, of course, is the Roman governor who rules over Judea. He's a Gentile. He's a Gentile Roman, and he represents that great Roman Empire, one of the greatest kingdoms that's ever appeared in all of history. Herod, of course, we know now, is Herod Antipas, the man known for killing, that is, beheading John the Baptist. He's the governor of Galilee, the region to the north of Judea, and he is, as we pointed out time and time again, an Idumean, which means he is an Edomite, and all of the Edomites came from Esau. Pilate and Herod, they were enemies. The text states, for before they were at enmity between themselves. They were not merely enemies, but they were enemies who lived in enmity. They lived as enemies. They hated each other. The text does not tell us exactly why they were living in enmity, but it's not that difficult to surmise. These were the days in which rulers and governors and princes would kill their own family members in order to protect their rule. All you have to do is think of Herod's father, Herod the Great, who not only slaughtered all of the babies of Bethlehem, hoping to prevent the rise of King Jesus, lest Jesus take his throne, but he also killed a wife of his and two sons that he had with her. These were the days of murder to protect one's rule. And like all rulers and princes, Pilate and Herod were both ambitious men seeking to have the preeminence. They ruled neighboring regions, Galilee and Judea, and probably had plenty of border disputes and were always looking to win the approval of Caesar and attain more and more rule and greater jurisdiction. And they were looking to advance themselves, as all men were, at the expense of others. They were enemies. That's not surprising at all. Enemies. It's very likely that this rivalry was also fueled by one action of Pilate that was once reported to Jesus, and that recorded in Luke 13, verse 1. There were many present at that season, and some that told him, as Jesus, of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Evidently, there were Galilean Jews who came up to the temple of Jerusalem to worship and give their offerings, and for whatever reason, Pilate massacred them. He killed them. He mingled their blood with the blood of the sacrifices. And you can imagine Herod was enraged because these were Galileans, his own people, those under his rule. Whatever the causes of the enmity may be, the text is very, very clear. They lived in enmity. They were enemies. They hated each other, Pilate and Herod, and yet they became friends. Opponents became allies. Enemies became friends. And the same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together. How could they become friends? Well, the text says, and the same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends. The same day. That's the day that Pilate received Jesus. And then he sent Jesus to Herod. And Herod had his time with him, and then he sent Jesus back to Pilate. That same day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Look at it from Herod's point of view. Imagine how happy Herod must have been when Pilate took Jesus and sent him to Herod and said, "You try him. You examine him. He's a Galilean. He allegedly performed these crimes in the region of Galilee. That's your region. You try him." Herod must have received that as a gesture of respect and honor. It wasn't. Pilate had no respect and honor for Herod. He didn't care who Herod was, friend or enemy. It didn't make any difference. He was looking for a way to escape his dilemma. He didn't want to examine Jesus because he knew he was innocent and he had to be released. But if he released him, what would the Jews do? He didn't want to deal with Jesus. So he sent him to Herod. It was no respect at all. But Herod receives these soldiers of Pilate and Jesus, and they're knocking at the door and they say, "Here's Jesus of Nazareth." And Pontius Pilate, the governor of this city, Jerusalem, he sends his greetings and he says, "Here, you examine Jesus." And Herod took that as a gesture or token of respect and honor. And then look at it from Pilate's point of view. So he sends Jesus to Herod, and shortly thereafter, Herod sends him right back. Though he is a Galilean, and Herod has the right to examine him, Herod says no, and he sends him back to Pilate. "You deal with him." In an apparent recognition of Pilate's jurisdiction and Pilate's authority and Pilate's ability, "You examine him." And Pilate receives that as a gesture of honor and respect. And so they're able to become friends. Nevertheless, at the deepest level, what brought these two enemies together as friends was their mutual or shared hatred for Jesus. Friends always have something in common. Something. And these two men had something in common. They had something that could bring them together, and it was their hatred for Jesus. Jesus is the occasion of this friendship. If it were not for Jesus, they would not have been made friends. What yoked them together was their common hatred for Jesus, whom they tossed back and forth as a plaything to satisfy their own pleasures or for their own well-being. It's obvious that Herod hates Jesus. Who mocked Jesus as Herod did when he received him and reduced him to nothing, as we saw last week. It's obvious he despises Jesus. And one might suppose, well, we don't know that Pilate hated Jesus. Was Pilate getting right in the face of Jesus and mocking him? Pilate hated Jesus, hated him. He knew Jesus was innocent, a righteous, just man. And yet he didn't have the slightest trace of love in his heart to release Jesus. And when Herod sends him back, Pilate will condemn him to death and scourge him and give him to the soldiers, and they'll mock him all over again, putting on another robe and bowing down before him as a mock king. Pilate hated Jesus. They both did. And that's what brought them together as friends. The text states, and the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends. The same day. What day was that? Well, it wasn't merely Friday. It wasn't merely the day before the Sabbath. It wasn't merely one of the days of the Passover. What day was this? It was the day in which the Sanhedrin falsely accused Jesus and sent him to Pilate, and Pilate sends him to Herod, and Herod sends him back to Pilate, and Pilate listens to the mobs and their cry, crucify him, crucify him, and sends him out of the city to the hill called Golgotha, so that the day climaxes with the words of Luke 23, verse 33. When they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. They crucified him. And verse 46, and when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. This is the day of the crucifixion. This is the day at which every day in the old dispensation was pointed, when the devil was working and plotting and scheming in so many ways to destroy the seed of the woman and to cut him off. All those days were aiming at this day. And alas, the Christ has been crucified. That's the day. And that same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together. And what made them friends was not simply they discerned perhaps some respect shown from one to the other, but it was deeper. It was their shared hatred for Jesus. Acts 4, verses 25 through 27 confirms this. In Acts chapter 4, Luke, inspired Luke, who's the only gospel writer who tells us about Herod and Jesus, Luke is revealing to us some of the history of Peter and John and how they preached in the name of Jesus and they performed a miracle in the name of Jesus, and therefore they were persecuted for the sake of Jesus, and then they were released and they went and joined the believers. And they all with one voice uttered this exclamation of adoration to God. And this is what they said. Acts 4, 25 through 27. Who, that is God, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said. So now they're going to quote one of David's Psalms, and you will immediately recognize it. Psalm 2. Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. What's David talking about? What is David prophesying? Listen, for of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. Herod and Pilate were against Jesus. Herod and Pilate were gathered together against Jesus. Acts 4 makes very clear that what Herod and Pilate had in common was their shared hatred for Jesus. They are the heathen raging. They are the people imagining vain things with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. They are the kings of the earth. They are the rulers who were gathered against the Lord, against his Christ, against thy holy child. What made these two enemies friends was their hatred for Jesus. Hatred for a third party as the basis of friendship is not that strange. It's actually quite common throughout history. It happens in sports all the time. Two sports teams are rivals. They're enemies. They don't like each other at all. But there's a third team they hate even more than each other. And they, though they despise each other, they'll be willing to support one another in order to undo the third team. Happens in business. Two businesses are rivals. They don't like each other, but they'll come together if they have to undo this third business they both despise even more than they hate each other. Happens among people. Two people hate each other. They fight. They don't get along, but there's a third person they hate even more than themselves, and they'll become friends against the third person. It happens all the time throughout history, but here it was Pilate and Herod, two enemies being brought together because they both hated Jesus. Wicked friendship. Significant friendship. This friendship is significant because it is a foreshadowing of a friendship to come. The theme of the text is this: enemies made friends because of and through mutual hatred for Jesus. Or to put it differently, Jesus occasions two enemies becoming friends. That's the text. And the scriptures reveal that this theme found in the text is going to carry through the new dispensation, and it will climax in the last days, when the enemies of the whole world will come together as friends in a universal anti-Christian kingdom of opposition to Christ. Now, it's important to remember that Jesus ascended into heaven. He's no longer on earth. And so all this raging of the ungodly and the kings against Christ, well, it can't come to manifestation in attempts to kill Jesus because he's not here anymore. He's in heaven. So they turn their eyes to the church. to the church of Christ. In the text, remember, Pilate is this Gentile ruler who, as a man appointed by the authorities in Rome here in this history, he represents this grand world kingdom of the godless, the mighty Roman Empire. That's Pilate. But now there's Herod. He's not merely a ruler. Herod is an Idumean. We've emphasized this as to his identity. He's an Edomite. And the Edomites came from Esau. That means in his generations. He is a birthright despising apostate. That's Herod. Go back in his generations. He comes from Esau. And who was Esau? He was the child born to believing Isaac and Rebekah, covenant parents. And they trained him. They reared him in the fear of the Lord. They taught him all the truth of God and his covenant. They taught him to value nothing more than the blood of atonement. They taught him to set his heart upon a heavenly Canaan that was so much better than the earthly promised land. This young man, Esau, who was once a little infant, he was circumcised, not spiritually. He didn't have the grace of God in his heart in any spiritual way, but he was literally circumcised. He bore the mark of the covenant in an outward way. And he despised it all. He rejected everything of God's covenant for a bowl of soup. Bowl of soup. He took it all and said, this amounts to less than a bowl of soup. He was a birthright despising apostate. And now look through the history, and here stands this man Herod, an Edomite from Esau, representing all those who in their generations are birthright despising apostates. But you know, Pilate and Herod were not the only two players in this wicked game here. Acts 4 verse 27, which we just read, also speaks of the Gentiles and the people of Israel. Look at all the enemies who've come together to be friends. Not only Pilate, who represents the whole godless world of the heathen. There's not only Herod, who going all the way back in his generations is a birthright despising apostate. But you have all these Israelites. Whether they're the common people who came as mobs to Jerusalem and cried, crucify him, crucify him. Or whether they were the leaders, the chief priests and the scribes who were right there with Herod and railing against the Christ. They were the false church of that day. All these enemies. And they come together in mutual hatred for Christ. And the scriptures make plain that we must interpret this wicked friendship of the text as a foreshadowing of what is to come under the Antichrist. Enemies will become friends again. They will. And there will be the formation of an alliance between false apostate Christianity and heathenism in concerted opposition to true, biblical, orthodox, Christ-honoring Christianity in opposition to the saints of God's church. Revelation 13, which we read tonight, proves the assertion we are now making. Revelation 13 is one of the outstanding passages in Scripture on the Antichrist. Everyone agrees that Revelation 13 is teaching about the Antichrist. Doesn't matter who they call themselves, pre, post, Antichrist. That's Revelation 13. And in Revelation 13, the Apostle John sees two different visions. He sees two different beasts. One of the beasts is described in verses 1 through 10. And the other beast is described in verses 11 through 18. And both beasts are used to teach concerning the one Antichrist and his kingdom. But each beast looks at and is a revelation of the anti-Christian kingdom from a different point of view, looking at it from a different aspect. So there's the first beast in verses 1 through 10. According to verse 1, this beast is a monstrosity who arises out of the sea. According to verse 2, which we read, this beast is given power by the dragon. Now, in the book of Revelation, the dragon is always Satan, the devil. Satan gives power to this beast. According to verse 3, this beast is part leopard and part bear and part lion. And the reader immediately thinks of Daniel's visions in Daniel 7 and 8, where Daniel speaks of leopard and bear and lion. In Daniel's vision, he is describing various historical manifestations of the anti-Christian world kingdom that are pointing to and picturing the great kingdom to come. And so he speaks of the kingdom of Babylon. He speaks of the kingdom of the Medes and Persians. He speaks of the kingdom of Greece, and you think of Alexander the Great. And he speaks of the kingdom of Rome, the Roman Empire, which is the kingdom of Jesus and Herod and Pilate's day. But now, with this beast in Revelation 13, we have a combination of these other beasts. Or better, we have the culmination of all of these beasts, all coming together in one beast. According to verse 7, this beast will make war with the saints. According to verse 3, he has this deadly wound in a head, and it was healed. That no doubt refers to the very first historical manifestation of the coming anti-Christian world kingdom under Nimrod. When Nimrod tried to bring the whole world together in one grand kingdom, but God inflicted a deadly wound upon that kingdom at the Tower of Babel by confusing the languages and taking all those people and scattering them over the whole earth so that they couldn't be one against God's church. He inflicted a deadly wound. And what's going to happen under the Antichrist? That wound is going to be healed as all the nations come back together. Look, his wound is healed. According to verse 5, his time will be short. The scriptures always emphasize this wherever it is speaking of the Antichrist. So it speaks of months, not years and generations and lifetimes, months. Time will be short. According to verse 8, the whole world, with the exception of those who have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the whole world will worship the beast. According to verse 7, he will have power over all kindreds and tongues and nations, so that there will be one grandiose, universal, worldwide kingdom under the Antichrist. And now our calling is to watch, to be men and women of understanding, to see what's going on in the world and to be discerning and watch as the nations come together. And ultimately, what will bring them together, those who were once enemies, what will make them friends, is very clear in Revelation 13, their desire to make war with the saints. That is their hatred for Christ. Now, before we explain the second beast, let me just remind all of us of the grand truth of Revelation and that the book of Revelation. And that is that the Lamb Jesus Christ is on his throne in the heavens and he's ruling over all of this. So don't be afraid. Don't be terrified tonight. The one who died for you, he is in control of all of this. Now there's that second beast. Very interestingly and strikingly, the second beast, according to verse 11, has horns like a lamb. Like a lamb. Not, this beast is not like a leopard, he's not like a bear, he's not like a lion, which are beasts that are ferocious and fast and strong. He's like a lamb. You could have a lamb as a pet. A lamb. Soft, docile. He's like a lamb. He's not a lamb. Even the children know in the Bible there's only one lamb. That's Jesus. Jesus is the lamb. He's not a lamb, but he looks like a lamb. He appears as a lamb. Outwardly, then, he has a resemblance to Jesus, like a lamb. Well, how are we going to know? What's he all about? What's this kingdom all about? If it looks like Jesus, if it looks like Christianity, how are we going to know? Verse 11 says, he spake as a dragon. Spake as a dragon. The dragon is the devil. Listen. He speaks a lie. He denies God's word. He speaks the lie of hell, the devil. According to verse 14, his power is not brute strength. And that fits perfectly with the imagery. He's not a bear, he's not a leopard, he's not a lion. So his power is not brute strength. His power is deception. Deception. And that's going to include miracles. Miracles. According to verse 12, he exercises the power of the first beast. And he causes the whole world now to worship the first beast. Then later on, we read of the fact that he will give to all a mark. And the people of God won't be able to buy and sell without this mark. But what is this beast who looks outwardly, looks like Jesus, but talks like the devil? What is this beast? Apostate Christianity. Of course. The false church. The amalgamation of all kinds of religions that have morphed into some kind of worldwide religion that appears outwardly to be Christian and tries to appear that way, being Christians. That will no doubt include the Bible and people who hold the Bible and who speak of the name of Jesus and pray to God as the Father of all mankind and doing miracles, the beast will, the Antichrist, doing miracles. But in fact, it's all a lie. It's all a lie. It's a denial of Jesus. It's a denial of the God of Scripture. False apostate Christianity. And what's our calling? It is to watch. This is the religious aspect of the Antichrist kingdom. The religious aspect. And the scriptures say, watch. This is not going to unfold in one night. But there are going to be all kinds of indications throughout the new dispensation showing to the saints of God this unity, this false unity in false Christianity is coming more and more and globally.
watch. And we do. We see it. All the repudiation of doctrine. Absolute repudiation of doctrine. All the cardinal doctrines of the faith rejected, or the watering down of doctrine and the expanding of this umbrella of so-called Christianity so that it includes more and more and more people, so that there can be one grand ecumenical project and all these people can share one religion. And so the mantra today is, we are one. You're going to make a difference. You're going to make a distinction over this doctrine or that. We are one. That's the mantra in Christianity itself. I heard once with my own ears, and by that I mean I was in the same room, I heard with my own ears a Reformed minister, he was not Reformed at all, only in name, a Reformed minister say, when you have a Buddhist temple on one corner and a Jewish temple on the other corner and a Muslim mosque on the third corner and a Christian church on the fourth corner, you have four different buildings inside of which are four different groups of people, all seeking the same thing, only in a different way. We are all one. We could take hours and give all kinds of examples and illustrations of this movement, now especially all this apostasy. Look at this whole movement of postmodernism revealed in the emergent church of the last decade or so, where there are professing Christians who hold a Bible in their hand and they literally say, we don't even know if there is such a thing as absolute truth. How can we be sure this is truth or that is truth? All we need is the common spirit by which we are one. The second beast looks like a lamb but speaks like a devil. And that's referring to the religious aspect of the coming anti-Christian kingdom. In the one beast of the future anti-Christian kingdom, there will be a political aspect and a religious aspect. And the only possibility for such a union will be enemies becoming friends in mutual hatred for Jesus and his church and the truth she proclaims. Revelation 13 and other passages of Scripture make very clear that what happened long ago in this friendship between Pilate and Herod in their hatred for Jesus was merely a foreshadowing of that which is to come in enemies the world over becoming friends to make war against the church, all under the Antichrist in his world kingdom. Enemies made friends. Our great comfort tonight is that God sovereignly uses this wicked friendship for one, the realization, and two, the perfection of his covenant of friendship with us. It does not matter how you look at it tonight, Jesus Christ is the great peacemaker. He's the one who makes enemies friends everywhere, either by being the occasion for wicked men to come together and become friends, the occasion, or by being the real spiritual power for the enemies of God to be reconciled to God and made his friends in the covenant. What a comfort tonight that God will realize his covenant through wicked friendships, the alliances of the ungodly against Christ. He will realize his covenant. By nature, we are enemies of God. By nature, we live in enmity against God. Romans 8, verse 7 says, the carnal mind, that's the mind that has not been regenerated unto God. The carnal mind is enmity against God. By nature, we hate God, but not anymore. I don't hate God. You don't hate God. Our children don't hate God. We love God. We've been made the friends of God, and that in the deepest possible way, and that which really matters, in righteousness. God has made us righteous as He is righteous. And because we're both righteous, we can become friends. The bond that makes us friends is righteousness. We love God. He loves us. We're true friends in the covenant. And that covenant relationship was realized through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Romans 5, verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. We were made friends that same day. Why don't you take the word Pilate out of the text and put in your own name, and take the name Herod out of the text and put in the name of God? It's true. And the same day, I and God were made friends together. For before, I was at enmity with God. Made friends. The covenant realized in the death of Jesus Christ. But how did Christ get to that cross? Through two wicked enemies becoming friends against Him to deliver Him to that cross. God sovereignly used the wicked friendship of wicked men as an instrument in His hand to bring Jesus Christ to the cross for the realization of His covenant so that we can be His friends. What a comfort. What a sovereign God. And then in the second place, our comfort is that God does the same thing to perfect His covenant. To perfect it. We're God's friends in His covenant tonight. We love Him and He loves us, but we don't love Him perfectly. And we still sin against Him. We do. And we're His friends in this wicked world. And that's all right for now. But we don't want to be God's friends in this wicked world. We want to be God's friend in heaven. We want to be perfectly righteous and dwell with Him in perfection in the new heavens and the new earth. But that day can't come until first the world's cup of iniquity be filled. The cup of iniquity. All the sins of the ungodly world have to fill the cup of iniquity so that when the cup becomes full, the whole ungodly, wicked world, part of that's apostate Christianity, becomes ripe for judgment. Then Christ can come when the cup of iniquity is full. And in the second place, Jesus cannot come until the cup of suffering is full. Jesus speaks of, rather the Apostle Paul speaks of that to the church at Colossae. There's a cup of suffering for the church because Jesus Christ has left some suffering behind for us. And we have to suffer, suffer, suffer for Jesus' sake. And when the cup is full, all the suffering has been done, then Jesus will come. But He can't come till the world's cup of iniquity is full and until our cup of suffering is full. And what's going to bring about the filling of the cups? The coming anti-Christian world kingdom in which the world makes itself ripe for judgment and we fill up the sufferings that Jesus has left behind. So God is going to use the wicked friendships of the last day in the anti-Christian world kingdom to bring about his son so that the covenant can be perfected. Now that's an important perspective for us to have on all of these things. And that will give us comfort. God's using all this, directing all of this. If we forget that, then we're going to become afraid when we watch and we see all the nations coming together. And when we look and we see all this apostasy, we see all this despising of the birthright and the selling of it for a mere bowl of soup. All these professing Christians coming together in a false unity, we are going to be afraid. And when we see this climactic friendship in the end of the ages under the Antichrist and this great beast in all of his fierceness and his wrath toward the church as there's war against God's saints, we would be afraid unless we remember. The sovereign God is in control of all of this, and he's using this to bring about the coming of Jesus so that his covenant with us can be perfected. And even then, as we look for that great day, let's not forget, right now, tonight, no matter who hates you, no matter what the opposition is, tonight, God is our friend. He's our friend for Jesus' sake. And he will faithfully lead us through all these alliances to come until his son appears for the perfection of his covenant. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee that in thy sovereign good pleasure and by thy providence, the heathen raged, the kings stood up, the wicked rulers gathered themselves together against thy Christ, and they killed him. They did. They murdered the Christ, and yet it was all for the accomplishing of thy good and eternal purposes. We marvel at thy sovereignty, and in the end we find all of our comfort in thy sovereignty, and that thou dost execute it in Jesus Christ for our good. Lord, comfort us, encourage us. If we belong to Jesus Christ and if thou art for us, then what or who could be against us? In thee we confide. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.